Our sermon this morning is entitled, The Prayer of Faith. We're going to be working from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them with you. This is our last sermon from the book of James. We've been in the book of James for about 3 months now. Starting next week, we're going to get back into the Gospel of Luke, kind of continue our several-year-long journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be there for the better part of the fall. We're going to try to cover a few chapters from Luke over the next few months. So, James... We've been here for a few months. It's basically James's kind of big thesis, his big idea, his main thing that he's working through is the Christian faith as it is worked out in the Christian life. Faith that works, the Christian faith that kind of leads into the Christian life. So we've seen in James 1, faith that perseveres through trials and suffering, faith that manifests itself not only in hearing God's word, but also in doing God's word. James 2, we saw faith that manifests itself in loving our neighbors, and specifically loving neighbors that are difficult to love instead of those that are easy to love. Faith that's demonstrated not only by kind of this verbal assent, but rather actions, things that we do. James 3, faith that's demonstrated by our speech patterns, what we say to people, the words that we use, how we encourage people with our words. Faith that's demonstrated through humility and through godly wisdom. James 4, faith that is demonstrated through, manifested through repentance and brokenness. Faith that trusts that God is sovereign over our future instead of us asserting that we are in fact sovereign over our future. And then finally, James 5, the last couple of weeks, faith that causes us to handle our money in ways that are godly, faith that causes us to be generous, and, you know, not to be defrauding and stealing, but to be generous and content, faith that helps us to be patient and hope and trust in God. And then finally today, our last passage from James, faith that demonstrates itself through prayer, through living a life of prayer, through living a life of godly, faithful prayer, right, where we cry out to God, trust in God, pray to God when things are good, when things are bad. We pray to God. We intercede in prayer to God on behalf of others, those people around us. We use prayer to confess our sin and to enjoy the grace of God that he extends when we confess our sin, these kinds of things. So we're going to read through James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will get rolling. It reads, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We love you so much. We love that you have given us the privilege of being in a relationship with you, that we get to be Christians. Lord, being reconciled to you and being in a relationship with you is a privilege that so many people in the world right now do not enjoy, and we do, and so we're grateful for it, and we thank you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our eyes so that we can read your word and understand it, and so that we can grow and be changed by it. We pray that your name would be glorified in these next few minutes. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The first kind of big point, the first big idea that James is trying to make in this text is that Prayer is not for a particular season. It's not for, you know, one small snippet of the Christian life. It's not like you can't put your finger on one part of the Christian life and say that's the most important part of my life for me to lean into godly prayer. It's not like, you know, yeah, I mean, it's not prayer is not just for people who are suffering. It's not just for people who are cheerful. It's not just for young people because you know, I'm still trying to establish who I am. The cement of my life and my convictions is still kind of wet. So that's the most important time I need to pray. Or adulthood, when there's all these people depending on me, spouse, kids, aging parents, employees, employers, colleagues, right? Like this kind of time of like intense productivity, like that's when I need to pray the most. Or old age, right? Where that's probably the season where you people come to you for counsel and advice because you have the most experience and the most wisdom. So maybe that's the season when prayer is the most important and when I need to make sure that I'm constantly praying. And James seems to say none of those seasons of life deserves a higher priority for praying than the other. You're supposed to pray. There's never a time in the Christian life when prayer is not of utmost importance to the Christian. Young, old, rich, poor, suffering, cheerful, thriving, hurting, happy, sad. Across the entire spectrum of human existence, prayer is an absolute necessity in the Christian life, no matter where you kind of put your finger. And James puts his finger on these two, suffering and cheerful, because presumably those are two areas where our heart, our human heart, tends to fail to pray. It tends to forget to pray, neglect to pray, not think that prayer is as important, right? When you're cheerful, when your life is going well, the human heart tends to forget God and therefore not pray, neglect to lean into the discipline of prayer, right? Got a great job, great paycheck, great home, all kinds of, you know, amenities, kids are going to the best schools, financially I'm set for well into old age, people are looking up to me, I've got a great life, and so your life gets good, everything's the way you want it, you tend to forget God. When you forget God, you neglect to pray, right? You have this ethos of, you know, I have built this life. I've acquired everything that I have. I've secured it myself. I've built a life that's stable where I don't need anything. I've anticipated everything bad that could ever happen. So why would I need to appeal to God? Why would I need to ask him for help? Because I've already got everything taken care of. I'm good to go all by myself. Life gets too good. We forget God. We neglect to pray. Conversely, life gets bad. And you would think, oh, that is probably the time when then you would lean in and pray the most. But James seems to understand that there's still a necessity to instruct people to pray when their life is bad. Because if when your life is good, you forget God and fail to pray. When your life is bad, then your heart tends to resent God. It tends to doubt God. It tends to indict God and therefore fail to or neglect to pray. So all that stuff that we just mentioned about, you know, job and money and security and home and life and family and all that stuff, you kind of think of the flip side. You lose your job, lose your house, family turns their back on you, fractured relationships, you know, kids walk away from the faith. And so you might think that would drive us to rely on God, pray to God. That's what James is hoping happens. But what often happens is that we shake our fist at God. Why are you doing this? Why did you let my life turn out some way other than how I wanted it to turn out? Why am I having to go through these events and these circumstances? What are you doing? We blame God, right? God did this. God caused this. And he did it because he's bad. He did it because he's not good and he's not caring and he doesn't love me. Or maybe he does. Maybe God's well-intentioned and he loves me, but he's just indifferent and he's aloof and he's absent and I don't know where he is. Or maybe God is well-intentioned and he loves me, and maybe God is present and he cares about me, but he's just weak And he's just not sovereign. And he couldn't bring about the life that I want, even if he wanted to. One way or another, we doubt that God is sovereign. We doubt that God is good. And we fail to, or we neglect to pray to him. So James kind of puts his finger on when life is going really well and you're cheerful. That is when you need to work hard to lean into the spiritual discipline that is prayer. And when your life is going bad and you're suffering, that is when you need to work hard to lean into the spiritual discipline of prayer. Because either one of those, we're going to find ourselves tempted to fail to pray, tempted to neglect praying. So, verse 13, when are we supposed to pray as Christians? James's answer is pray in every season, right? Good, bad, and everywhere in between, lean into godly, faithful prayer. Then in James 5, 14, he kind of continues working this out, and he says, not only are you to pray at all times, good times, bad times, everywhere in between, but you're supposed to pray specifically for other members in the body of Christ. Pray for your friends, pray for your family. Leverage your prayer as an opportunity to intercede for those people around you. Leverage prayer as an opportunity to work good in the lives of those people around you. And one example that James uses is the elders praying for people who are sick, right? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this verse can be a little bit tricky. There's any number of ways that all different kinds of scholars have interpreted a lot of the words and phrases in this verse. So we'll kind of pick it apart really quickly and then just think about how we can apply it. So the first thing that a lot of people think about and try to interpret is what the word sick means. The word that James uses for sick is sometimes used in the New Testament as physically sick, right? Having some sort of illness in your body, but sometimes it's used for weakness. And specifically, spiritual weakness. So, I would probably interpret this word as referring to physical sickness and physical illness, because most of the times when this word is used for spiritual weakness, it's in letters in the New Testament that are dated after James. And James is an early enough letter that his contemporary the closest contemporary to James is his brother, Jesus. And every time Jesus uses this word sick, he's talking about physical sickness. So we can kind of look at the earlier guys like Jesus and James. They tend to use this word for physical sickness. The later guys that are writing letters tend to use it for spiritual weakness. So we're probably talking about real sick people that have a real illness of some kind. Second, let the elders of the church pray over him and anoint him with oil. A lot of different ways to interpret what that means. So you've got some guys that think that anointing with oil that we see in James 5:14 is actually like a sacrament, right? Like the last rites. Right when someone's about to die, you kind of anoint them with oil so that they will not go to purgatory. You guys think that? Some guys think that it's actually medicinal. So like anointing with oil would be, like putting Neosporin on a cut with a Band-Aid, right? It actually has like a physical medicinal purpose. But I would probably fall under interpreting the idea of anointing with oil as not being primarily sacramental or being medicinal, but just being theological. So the idea that we see all throughout Scripture of anointing with oil is having to do with setting someone apart for a particular purpose, right? So you anoint kings and priests in the Old Testament. That anointing is symbolizing them being set apart for a particular task. That anointing is symboling them being set apart and kind of being filled by the Holy Spirit for a particular task or a particular ministry. And so it seems like what we're reading here is that the anointing with oil, also because it's being done by the elders of the church and not by a doctor or something like that. So it's probably not medicinal as much as it's probably anointing someone with oil for the purpose of setting them apart for special care, setting them apart for special prayer so that they can be prayed for, cared for, and loved by their church in the hopes that they will be healed. So probably a real sick person, probably a spiritual symbol of anointing them with oil and setting them aside to be prayed for. So how do we apply it? How do we apply verse 14 in the church today? I mean, the most readily available interpretation and application is literally just word for word what it says. If there are members of the church who are sick, they could and should call for the elders, right? Reach out to the elders and ask, and they could come to an elder meeting, and we would literally pray for them, and we would literally put oil like on their foreheads, symbolizing that we're praying for them especially, and that we care about them especially, and that we are especially hoping and interceding to God that God would heal them. We could certainly do that. It's a viable interpretation of this text, and we would encourage members we would encourage literally this verse to be taken literally. Is anyone among us sick? Let him call the elders of the church so that we can pray over them and anoint them with oil, hoping that they will be healed. But we could also interpret this a little bit more broadly, right? So that it kind of rests a little bit on the shoulders of every person in the church, and just understand that this is a call, this is an exhortation for all of us as Christians to pray faithfully and regularly for other church members, for other people, right? If verse 13 is exhorting us to pray at all times, then verse 14 is exhorting us to pray for other people, right? So keep a church directory handy and flip through it and pray for people. Pray for their souls. Pray that their marriages would be strengthened. Pray that they would persevere in their faith. Pray that they would be godly spouses and godly parents, that they would be discipling their kids faithfully and in a godly way. Pray for their children. Pray that their children would be healthy and that they would thrive and that they would repent of their sin and believe the gospel and grow up to be godly Christians and be spared from seasons of rebellion and sin. Pray for church members, because a huge component of what prayer is, according to James 5:14, is to pray for other people. So verse 13, pray all the time, good seasons, bad seasons. Verse 14, pray for other people. Intercede to God on their behalf constantly. And then in verse 15 we read, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Another tricky verse that probably warrants a little bit more kind of dissection. I'm trying not to get too in the weeds with these guys. Trying not to bore you with too many Greek words and other kinds of things. But this verse can be interpreted in any number of different ways. A lot of guys read this verse and they come up with kind of a few different assertions about illness and health and prayer. And they tend to think that all sickness is the result of sin, right? We see sickness and we see sin kind of paired right next to each other in this verse. So I would understand, wrongly assume that all sickness is sin. Then they would come to understand that all sickness will in fact be healed if you have enough faith, right? And then they would understand that so if you're sick and you don't receive supernatural, miraculous healing, then that's probably because you don't have enough faith. There's something wrong or deficient with your faith, as if God would never intend for one of his people to suffer and be sick and even die. That's not God's plan, and the only reason that happens is if we lack faith. So, for the sake of being as clear as I can, none of that is true. There's countless kind of examples in Scripture that seem to confront those doctrines, right? We've got guys like Job, right? Job's buddies all come to him and they're like, Job, you're sick. So what did you do? Why are you? Tell us the thing you did, because clearly, Job, every sickness is the result of sin. So tell us what you did, and then you can just curse God and die. Right? Like, just go ahead and get it all out on the table so that you can get your chops busted for it and we can all move on. And Job's like, I don't know. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I don't know of anything that I did that I can kind of trace this, you know, severe loss and illness that I'm experiencing back to. And this kind of plays out for chapter after chapter. And eventually God speaks into the whole situation and he says, no, Job's friends were wrong. Job wasn't being punished. He didn't get sick because he sinned. He got sick because I am the sovereign king, and I decided to let him experience sickness so that I could kind of let my glory be expressed. Sickness is not the result of sin. In John chapter 9, these guys come up to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, here's a blind guy. Why is he blind? Like, who sinned so that this guy is going to be blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? Because clearly Jesus, sin, sickness and suffering always results from sin. So tell us who sinned so that he's blind. And Jesus says, no one sinned to make this guy blind. It doesn't work like that. Blindness is not always caused by sin, right? This guy's blind because God's sovereign and God is working out his sovereign plan through his blindness. Not all sickness is from sin. And at the same time, we see tons of guys in Scripture experiencing sickness, probably Paul, the Apostle Paul himself with this thorn in the flesh and all kinds of other things, and they are not always healed right away. Sometimes they're not healed ever, and the Bible doesn't say that it's because they lack faith. So, James 5:15 is not saying that all sickness comes from sin. It's not saying that all sickness will be miraculously healed if you have enough faith. But it does seem to imply that maybe some sickness does and can come from sin. And it does imply that some sickness can be miraculously healed if you pray to God and trust God and if God desires to do that. So, sometimes God miraculously heals people, but not always. Sometimes sickness might very well be caused by sin, but not always. But we should pray when people are sick. We should pray for them, hoping that God could and will heal them from their sickness. In Luke 18, there's a parable of the persistent widow who just comes before this unjust judge every day, day after day after day, and she's bringing her case, and she's pleading her case, and she's hoping that this judge will finally give her justice, and he doesn't over and over and over, and then finally he gets tired of her, and he says, okay, fine. Like, I'm just getting beat down with all of these appeals and requests from this poor widow, so just give her what she wants. And Jesus says, pray like that. Pray like a poor widow appealing to an unjust judge day after day, week after week, year after year for justice. That's how you should pray, because if that unjust judge is going to give that widow what she's asking for just because he's tired of seeing her in his courtroom every day, God is all the more likely to answer the prayers of his people. Because he's not an unjust judge, he's a good father, and he loves giving his kids what they want and what they are asking for. So, God loves to answer prayer, God loves his kids, so we should pray to God, and we should pray for healing boldly. We should ask God to heal us when we're sick and when we're suffering. We should ask God to sustain us and to provide for us when we are sick. So, another little clause in verse 15 that can kind of be a little bit tricky, or that probably warrants some unpacking and some explaining, is what is the prayer of faith, right? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. So a lot of guys read this and they say, okay, that's how it works. So God will always heal people when his people pray, provided that it's the prayer of faith, that they are praying with enough unction in their souls, that they really, really believe that God is going to heal them like they're praying for. You know, God might not always answer prayer when we pray for someone who's sick, but he will answer the prayer of faith if we really believe deep in our soul what we're praying to God for. And I don't think that that's what this verse is teaching, because the prayer of faith means less that we are praying to God with a heart that really, really believes. I promise that I believe what I'm praying and asking you to do, God. I promise that I believe you can and will. Instead, it probably means prayer that is born out of faith in the gospel. Prayer that understands who God is and who we are. It understands that God is sovereign, God is the king, God is sitting on his throne, he's running the universe on his terms, not ours. We are broken and sinful and frail, and we cannot assert our will over God's. It's inappropriate for us to demand that God do things on our terms. Instead, we should trust him and do things on God's terms. That's the prayer of faith. Which means that when we understand the prayer of faith correctly, that it actually this verse does seem to line up, right? We read that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And we're like, well, then why doesn't every person experience healing when I pray for them? If I pray for someone, you know, who's got terminal cancer and then they die, what happened there? This seems to look like there's going to be a 100% success ratio for faithful prayers that are prayed on behalf of sick people. Jesus says several times throughout the Gospels language kind of just like this. And if we understand the prayer of faith, then if we understand what the prayer of faith means, then we understand that it is prayer that boldly and confidently and assertively kind of puts on the table what we want and what we're asking for. Lord, I pray that you would heal this person. I pray that you would heal me. I pray that you would alleviate my suffering in this particular thing. I pray that you would get me through this season of difficulty. But the prayer of faith means that bold honesty is punctuated with trust in the sovereignty of God. The prayer of faith means that I have faith in God. I have faith in a person who's sovereign and he's the king, which means that a prayer of faith looks more like, Lord, I desperately want you to heal me or heal my friend or heal my family member, and I trust you that you're good. So Lord, rather than demand that you heal me or someone else, and rather than seeing faith like it is some sort of currency that I can use to bribe God and to get him to do what I want, instead the prayer of faith means that I come to God and I faithfully acknowledge and trust that he's sovereign, that he's the king, and my prayer is less asserting my will and demanding that God acquiesce to it. Instead, it's deferring to the will of God and resolving to acquiesce to God's will. Which means that God answers the prayer of faith by always doing, always acting in accordance with his good, perfect, sovereign will. And the prayer of faith is a prayer that acknowledges and submits to God's good and perfect and sovereign will. Which is why in 1 John 14, or I'm sorry, in 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, John says, "We know that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And we know that when he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." God answers the prayers of his people when they are prayed in faith, meaning that when they are prayed out of a heart that trusts him and that yields to his will as good and as perfect. So James 5:13, pray all the time, good seasons, bad seasons, lean into the spiritual discipline of prayer. James 5:14, pray for other people, intercede for friends, family members, church members in prayer. Verse 15, pray faithfully, pray in accordance with a heart that acknowledges the sovereignty of God and trusts in it and defers to God's will as good. And then in verse 16, we see that we should pray and confess our sins to God and to one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So James is saying, this is kind of a big, what sets apart faithful Christian prayer from any other kind of prayer that you might see, is that faithful Christian prayer involves confessing sin. Any person, right, could obey the first few verses of this text where we, regardless of religion, regardless of worldview, regardless of motive, anyone might reach out to God and pray when they're in suffering. Anyone might say, you know, make a bargain with God. God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you do, I'll never smoke pot again if you just, you know, help me get out of this speeding ticket, or God, you know, just heal this person and I'll never, you know, whatever. Anyone might pray for any number of reasons, but what's distinctively Christian prayer is to confess your sin to God, because a distinctively Christian notion is that of the gospel, where we are not judged in accordance with our sin. Jesus was. We are instead forgiven and given grace through what Christ has earned for us on the cross, right? The non-Christian prayer is primarily concerned with one's health, comfort, with material goods and possessions. But Christian prayer, distinctively Christian prayer, is more concerned with one's sin, separation from God, with the wrath of God that is rightly coming on us because of our sin. It's more concerned with those things than it is with health and comfort and material possessions and these kinds of things. So the guy who recognizes that his sin has separated him from God, who recognizes that he stands condemned by God because of his sin, who recognizes that he is staring down an eternity of judgment, wrath, condemnation. He's got no hope, no way to justify his behavior before God, no defense strategy, and he's broken and he's devastated by his sin. This is the guy who confesses his sin to God and appeals to God's mercy and trusts that confessing sin is not going to compromise or jeopardize his eternal security. Yeah. If you believe that Jesus died for your sin, then you're not afraid to confess it, because it's already been dealt with. It's already been paid for. There is no wrath left for the Christian because that wrath was exhausted on Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sin, then you spend your whole life hiding it and minimizing it and justifying it and pretending it doesn't exist. Or if you're found out, then you make excuses. Here's why I did that. I didn't do that. Oh, you caught me and found out that I did. It's on videotape. Okay, well then, here's why I did it. It was really his fault and not mine. You're constantly trying to angle and jockey for position and not get in trouble for sin because you know deep in your heart that I am going to be judged on the basis of what I've done. But if you're a Christian, and if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, and if you believe that you are going to be judged by God not on the basis of who you are and what you have done, you're going to be judged by God on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done, you're free to confess your sin. Because all confessing sin does at that point is not secure your eternal damnation. All it does is take the burden of owning it and guilt and shame and fear. It takes that off of your shoulders. So Christians, distinctively Christian prayer, Christians can confess their sin to God without fear that it is going to jeopardize their eternal security. And Christians can confess their sin to one another. And then the body of Christ can become this little embassy of heaven wherein people confess their sin to one another, and we can treat them in kind of a foreshadowing way of how God will treat them. I have done X, Y, and Z. These are the ways that I sinned against my spouse and my family and my friends. And instead of berating and instead of judging and instead of criticizing and instead of condemning, the church can be gracious and kind and can forgive in the same way that God in Christ is going to be gracious and kind and forgive. So, pray at all times, verse 13, when things are good, when things are bad. Pray for other Christians. Intercede on their behalf, James 5:14, right? Pray in faith, trusting in God's sovereign goodness. That's James 5:15. Pray and confess your sin. Look away from your sin and look to Jesus. Spend less energy hiding your sin, minimizing it, and harboring it. Spend more time getting it out in the open, repenting of it, and enjoying God's grace to forgive you from it. That's James 5:16. And then in verse 17, we see to pray in accordance with godly examples that we see of other people who are praying, right? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he fervently prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth, the entire earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We're not going to spend too much time here. We'll spend a little, but this is essentially the same point that we saw last week. Last week we were looking at godly patience, and the point that James made was, you want to know what patience looks like? You want to know how to aspire to be a patient, godly Christian? Look to the prophets who exhibited patience and demonstrated it before you. Look to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and look to the forefathers of the faith. Look to Job, who exhibited patience and steadfastness in the midst of suffering, waiting for God's compassion and mercy. I think this was James 5, verses 10 through 11. And he makes the exact same point here with prayer. You want to know what it looks like to be to have a godly prayer life, to be faithful in prayer? Look to Elijah. He's a man just like ours, with a nature just like ours, right? So again, I don't want to be too redundant from last week, but Paul mentions the same thing twice in about the same breath in his letter, so it's probably worth us unpacking twice in two weeks. Namely, that God, when he saves us, when God saved you, right, he did not, God could have saved you and then put you on an island where you don't know any other Christians. He could have called you to live out your days on an island without knowing any other Christians, no other relationships with any, or God could have saved you and just raptured you right away, just right to heaven. Or he could have saved you and then hit you with a school bus and you died and went right to heaven that way. God could have done any number of different things, but he didn't. God saved you and then he called you into a new family called a church with real relationships, with real Christians that you can live out your Christian life together. Because he wants you to leverage the relationships that you have with other Christians in your local church for your good and for their good, right? You are in a church with other people, some of whom are stronger than you, and they are more mature than you, and they are more godly than you. And there are other Christians that are weaker than you, and they're less mature than you, and they're less godly than you. And God's intention is that we would leverage the relationships in our local church to help everyone grow, that we would build a culture of discipleship where everyone is kind of looking a couple steps ahead on their Christian journey and finding someone that they can learn from, someone whose example they can look to, someone that they can be discipled by, they can be mentored by, they can look to as their North Star, and they're looking back and they're finding someone that they can teach, someone that they can help, someone that they can walk along and shepherd along. That's the point of the whole church. Right, so verse 10 and 11, James is saying, you want to know what patience looks like? Look to Job. Observe people like Job. Observe them. Listen to them. Learn from them. Leverage your relationship with them for the purpose of growing and being more Christ-like. And then in verses 17 and 18, he says, you want to have a godly prayer life? You want to pray more than you do? You want to pray more faithfully than you do? You want to see more fruit come from your prayer life? Identify someone who has a more healthy prayer life than you do. Look left, look right, find someone whose prayer life you want to aspire to be like, and then be like them, and then follow their example. Look to them and seek help from them. And what's also interesting in verses 17 through 18, this is more of a grammatical point, but it makes an interesting point of application, which is that, so there are any number of barriers that keep us from being discipled, learning, growing, and leveraging the examples of godly people around us to help us grow, right? It could be pride. We don't want to, we don't want to admit that we don't know everything, or just busyness, whatever. But one, at least in my case, is having an overly idealized understanding of the people around me, right? Looking to people around me and thinking, oh man, that guy is, I'm looking at him and the humility that he exhibits, and I'll never be like that, so I might as well not even try. I'm looking at her, I'm looking at her prayer life, I'll never have a prayer life like that, so I might as well not even try. I'm looking at how that guy teaches the Bible, and I'll never be able to do it as well as he does, so I might as well not even try. And James is pressing back against this kind of overly idealized understanding of people. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't. James is saying, Elijah wasn't some mythical creature. He wasn't like Hercules that had some, you know, supernatural ability to pray that you don't have. He was just a guy. He was just a dude. Elijah was a regular guy with besetting sins and difficulties and hardships, and he prayed. He prayed faithfully, trusting in the sovereignty of God and deferring to and acquiescing to the will of God for his life. He prayed, and his prayer was powerful, and it was effective as it was working. So James is saying, don't look to people and idealize them in your head so much so that you are unwilling to learn from them, or you understand their godliness that you want to be like to be somehow out of reach, right? Right? If you're looking to anyone except God himself, you're looking at a person with a nature just like yours, right? Who has problems and besetting sins just like you do, and who you could work and strive to be sanctified and to grow to be like them. So leverage the examples of other people in the body of Christ around you so that you can grow and be more more godly. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, we read, "My brothers, if anyone from among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." These are the last two verses of the whole book of James. So, last two verses of our text today that seem to kind of put a bow on the godly prayer life, and the last two verses of the whole entire book of James, which seems to kind of put a bow on or bring closure to the whole entire Christian life that James has been talking about for the last five chapters, right? James has been talking from verse 13 on about godly, faithful prayer. Pray in good times, pray in bad times, pray for other people, right? Pray acknowledging God's sovereignty. Confess your sin when you pray. Look to other people and learn from them. Learn how they pray and aspire to be like them. James has been talking about prayer, and now he kind of takes a step forward and talks about what godly prayer, what happens when it comes to fruition, when it finally blooms, right? Here's the point. Have I read this? I'll read it. I don't remember if I've read it or not yet. "My brothers, if anyone from among you wanders from the truth and brings someone back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So you kind of you have to imagine. Imagine you have a relationship with a person, right? Imagine you have a relationship with a person that is marked by all of the godly prayer that we read about in the first five verses. It's marked by godly, faithful prayer where you're praying for them, they're praying for you. You're confessing your sin to them, they're confessing their sin to you. You're interceding on their behalf, they are interceding on your behalf. You have this relationship that is marked by prayer and godliness with a person. And if that person were to fall into unrepentant sin, if that person were to withdraw from their relationship with you, they were to withdraw from their relationship with their local church, they were to stop walking with God, stop believing in God, right? If you have a relationship marked by prayer with a person and then they start to pull away, they start to wander from the truth, then godly Christians pursue them. They pursue them, they call them, they reach out to them, they're gracious with them, they invite them to come back into relationship with them. They're not indifferent to the wandering and the unrepentant sin of other Christians that they are in relationship with, right? So they pursue them, they plead with them. Don't do this. Don't leave your church family. Don't withdraw from your church's influence in your life. Don't stop following Jesus. Don't surround yourself with your own counsel. Don't live your life on your own terms. Don't disregard God's word. Don't reject the discipleship of your local church family. James is saying that if you really love someone and you really mean the prayers that you have been praying for them, then when they wander away, you go after them. You go after them, you love them, you stop at nothing to bring them back. And if you do, then you will find that this entire multitude of sins that led to their wandering away from the truth, right? All of these sins that prompted their leaving, all of these sins that prompted their not wanting anything to do with God's family anymore, if you pursue them, this entire multitude of sins will be covered over. It will be forgiven, right? You can take 1,000 steps away from God and find yourself so far removed from him that you can't even see the way that you got there. And it takes one step of repenting and trusting to come back. And James is saying, when you see a friend and a family member and a church member wander away from the truth, pursue them, bring them back, and you'll watch as this multitude of sins that got them from the church to where they are is forgiven, it's covered over, and their soul is saved from death. The soul that was in jeopardy of spiritual death and eternal separation from God will be reconciled, brought back close to God. Godly Christians pray, right? Verse 13, godly Christians pray when their life is good. They pray when their life is bad. Verse 14, godly Christians pray for one another. They're constantly just looking left and looking right within their community of faith and praying for people and loving them and caring about them and communicating with them. Godly Christians pray in faith, verse 15, in accordance with the will of God, acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging that his ways and his plan are good. They're better than our ways and our plan. Godly Christians, verse 16, they confess sin when they pray. They come before God devoid of any semblance of self-righteousness. They freely and openly confess that every sin that they've ever committed, right? They're trusting in God that he's not going to judge them because of their sin. He's going to forgive them and remove their sin from them. And then as these prayer-filled relationships with other Christians grow over time, they begin to assume responsibility for one another. Christians begin to assume responsibility for other Christians that they're in covenantal relationships with. This is what church membership is. Church membership is a covenant relationship wherein Christians covenant together, agree together to keep watch over one another's souls. So if I see you wandering away, I'm going to come after you and pursue you and try to bring you back. And in so doing, I'm going to hope and pray and trust that God will cover over the sin that you've committed and that he will save your soul from death. This is why if you go to a church and attend for a little while but don't become a member, you can probably leave and it's not going to raise too many eyebrows. But if you go to a good, godly, healthy church and you become a member and you covenant with them and you say, I promise, I'm a Christian. Here's my profession of faith. Here's how my life has been changed by the gospel. I'm in this community with both feet. Now you have a relationship, a real covenantal relationship. And if you leave that church, it will raise eyebrows. People are going to wonder where you are because they know you, they care about you, and they will pursue you and they will invite you to come back. Because they promised they would. They promised that we're going to be fellow church members and we're going to do that if that's what we see. And that is James 5, 13 to 20. And that's the whole book of James, right? The entire book of James, trusting in Jesus, placing our faith in him for our salvation, and then working that faith out in our lives, day in and day out, right? Demonstrating our faith in such a way that it's evidenced through what we say and do, demonstrating it through how we persevere through adversity, demonstrating it through how we hear God's word and obey it, demonstrating it through how we love others, how we trust God, and through how we pray. How we pray for our fellow church members and how we love them, care for them, and pursue them when they need it most. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we will sing, and we'll be all done. Father in heaven, we long to be a people of prayer. Lord, I read this text, and I'm convicted that my prayer life is not what it should be. I don't spend the time, I don't spend the hours that I should laboring in prayer for the people in this church. I don't, shed tears over my fellow Christians and my own soul the way that I should. Lord Jesus, we long to be a people who remember to pray to you even when our life is good, and who trust you and pray to you even when our life is bad. We long to be a people that pray for our fellow Christians when they're hurting and when they're suffering. We long to be a people who care for one another and pursue them when they wander away. And we ultimately, Lord, we want to be a people who trust Christ and love him and then demonstrate that trust by how we live. We pray that you would help us to do just that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.